This morning, we'd like to continue our thoughts on worship in the New Testament church. In prior weeks, we've considered the principle of worship in spirit and in truth, that God considers true worship, that He seeks such. He seeks these true worshipers to worship Him, and there are two necessary aspects of true worship before God. That is worship in spirit and in truth. So we have to rely on the Spirit of God as we attempt to worship Him and ascribe worth to Him in the church. But we also have to worship according to the truth of God's Word. We know from John 17:17, as Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So the Word of God sets the standard for what actually is worshiping in truth. So this morning we would like to continue to look at the components of New Testament worship and what worship in truth according to the Word of God and the Scriptures of the New Testament look like that we are to engage in the Lord's church. In prior weeks we have considered singing in the New Testament church and in the New Testament Scriptures. We are commanded to sing with our voices, to sing praise unto God, and there is no scriptural provision for any type of musical accompaniment or any other addition to the singing in the New Testament church other than simply using our voices, our God-given instrument, to praise God as we sing praises unto Him. Now, the second component that we would like to look at that's presented to us in the New Testament Scriptures is prayer. Prayer or praying in the New Testament church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This is right after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, just a few days before His crucifixion, and He enters into the temple, and He purges the temple from all manner of commerce and business that had been established there in the temple that was supposed to be the place of worship for the nation of Israel here at that time. Matthew 21 and verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jesus declares that the house of God should be identified by being a house of prayer. This is quoted from the Old Testament Scriptures from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." You see, the church of the living God is presented as a house, a building. Jesus Christ is the foundation. We are the lively stones that make up this house. And a consistent analogy for the church in the New Testament is a house or a building. And one of the characteristics of this house that the Lord would establish in His church is that it should be identified and characterized by the prayer that is engaged in this house, that it will be a house of prayer. And certainly that should be our testimony in the New Testament church, that we are committed and devoted to prayer, both individually in our daily discipleship, but also as we meet together in a collective manner to pray as we attend public worship in the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing how they are to conduct the public worship service, and particularly rebuking the disorderly manner that the church of Corinth was conducting the public worship service. And essentially, what he says is, if you are speaking an unknown tongue, that you do not have an interpreter, and the people that are hearing you speak in this unknown tongue cannot understand you, then that's not edifying to the body of Christ as a whole. And if you don't have an interpreter, then you simply should not speak in an unknown tongue. And then he goes on in verse 15. "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." You remember we looked at the same verse as we considered singing, that we are to sing with the Spirit of God, but also we are to sing with the understanding, to sing with an understanding of the truth that we are affirming by our voices and song, and to ensure that we are singing according to the truth of God's Word, and we understand that truth that we're conveying. But we also see here that I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. We have to have the Spirit of God bless our prayers in the New Testament church, just as much as we do the singing and the preaching service. We need to be prayerful that the Spirit of God will guide our prayers, and when a man is called on to pray in our public worship service, that they would be following the leadership of the Spirit, to be petitioning God to bless us in our worship service, to petition God for all of our needs in the congregation, whether it be sicknesses or ailments or discouragement, whatever the circumstance is, that we're praying in the Spirit with a reliance upon God, but we're also praying with an understanding that we're submitting to the will of God as we pray this prayer, but earnestly petitioning and desiring that God would grant us our prayers and our pleas, to pray with the Spirit and to pray with the understanding. Now, as we conduct worship service in the Primitive Baptist Church, it's common for us throughout services, but particularly as we change the order of service from the singing portion of worship to the preaching portion of worship, to call on a male member of the congregation to pray in a public way as the rest of the church prays in their own hearts. Now, as we call on men to pray in a public manner, this is not for the purpose of exalting that man. It's not for the purpose that they would receive attention, but rather we are simply petitioning God that God would bless the furtherance of our worship service. We're not praying to be seen of men. This is condemned in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So when we pray in a public manner, we're not praying to be seen of men. This is condemned by Jesus in a parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee does exactly what is condemned here in verse 5. He begins to brag about all the things that he's done. He gives tithes of all that he possesses and appears to be a godly and a righteous man. At the end of verse 5 here in Matthew 6 tells us that that man has his reward. He desires to be seen of men, to be praised of men, and he receives that reward. But that is contrasted in Luke 18 with a publican who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote on his breast and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood he was a sinner, and his only hope of salvation was God's mercy upon him. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying that the publican went home justified rather than the Pharisee. The Pharisee actually got what he was looking for. He came desiring to be seen and praised of men, and he got his reward. But the publican came desiring mercy of God, and he went to his house justified, whereas the Pharisee certainly did not. Now, in verse 7 in Matthew 6, we're told not to use vain repetitions, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. We're not to simply just repeat a chant or a pre-structured canned prayer unto the Lord, but rather we are to pray and to pour out our heart before God with a dependence upon the Spirit of God, to not use vain repetitions and not also be heard for our much speaking, to not be long-winded just for the purpose of praying long prayers, but to earnestly petition the Lord in a concise and a ready manner of what we stand in need of. So we don't pray in a public setting to be seen of men or to be praised of men, but rather to simply beg the Lord's blessings upon us, upon our worship service, that the Spirit would bless us, but also for all the needs of the people and the congregation of the church as we meet together. We want to notice that prayer is presented as a consistent pattern of the early New Testament church as they met together to worship. They always engaged in prayer. We see this first introduced in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. After Jesus has ascended up to heaven, the 120 disciples that remain are meeting in the upper room, most likely the same upper room that Jesus gave communion to his disciples. And as they met in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the early church, before the day of Pentecost, when there were only 120 devout disciples that are seeking the Lord, they met together and they were with one accord in unity as they prayed unto the Lord. Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are added to the church. They're added to the 120 disciples who already comprised the Lord's church. But we want to notice from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the four characteristics of this thriving early church that the Lord added unto daily. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, it's crucial, if we're going to engage in true worship, that we are worshiping in truth. And you'll notice one of the characteristics of the early church is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the truth of the doctrine that was established by Jesus Christ and then preached by the apostles. They also fellowshiped together and broke bread and communion as they spent time fellowshipping with their saints. But an integral part of the early church, as it was being blessed and added to daily, is they were perpetually in prayer, that they prayed together, both personally and publicly. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been cast in prison, in the aftermath of their healing of the lame man, they have also been threatened by the Jews in Jerusalem to not preach and teach any more in the name of Jesus Christ. We want to notice their reaction to this threat by the Jews. It wasn't to cower down and to hide and to become recluses, but rather they go to the church. Verse 23, "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Skip to verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So their response to the first real difficulty and persecution as the apostles were placed in prison is not to cower down and silence the message of Christ, but rather they met together as a collective church body, and they prayed for boldness. Lord, give us more boldness in preaching your word. And as they met and they prayed together, the Lord confirmed his answer and hearing of that prayer by shaking the place that they met together in. An earthquake confirmed God's answer to the prayer. They prayed for boldness, and they received boldness, and the word of God grew and was magnified even further in Jerusalem. As we continue towards the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, he receives a vision to come over to Macedonia and to labor and preach to the children of God in that area. And as he makes his way into Macedonia and the chief city of that region, which is Philippi, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of God, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." So where did the Lord guide and direct his minister to come preach to his children? It was in a place in verse 13 where prayer was wont to be made. These are children of God that are desiring to worship God. They're praying unto the Lord, but they still needed to be instructed more perfectly in the word of God. But God directed his minister to where sincere children of God were praying unto him. Later, during Paul and Silas's time in Philippi, they are falsely accused and beaten and cast into prison. And now in Acts 16 and verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." So even after they had been beaten and imprisoned, Paul and Silas were praying unto God and singing praises unto the Lord. Now, the Lord has made his New Testament worship service so simple that we're not restricted to the physical church building where we have certain instruments or where we have certain electrical accompaniments, whether it be PowerPoint or a microphone or an amp or something of that regard. You see, if those are necessary for worship, then the only place that you can worship is in that church building that has all of those things. But you see, the Lord made his worship service so simple that the children of God can engage in worship on the side of the river, as was the case earlier in this chapter with Lydia. And now Paul and Silas are engaging in all three components of worship in a jail cell in Philippi, with the wounds on their backs still open from being beaten. They're praying, they're singing praises unto God with their voices, and then they have an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Philippian jailer who comes into them later in this chapter. So we see here that Paul and Silas are actually currently engaging in all three components of the Lord's simplistic New Testament worship pattern in a jail cell in Philippi. They can engage in worship in a jail, on a riverside. We can engage in worship in our individual homes, at the bedside of a loved one that might be on the verge of passing away. Anytime that we can sing praises unto God with our voices, to pray unto the Lord by the Holy Spirit, and to receive an instruction from the Word of God by a man preaching the gospel, we can engage in worship. And it's not restricted to the location that has certain instruments. That's exactly how simplistic and how versatile the Lord implemented His worship service in the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 20, after Paul has preached his final charge to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, I want you to notice how they concluded this service where Paul preached this charge to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, he preaches to them from verses 18 to 35, and then in verse 36, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." They concluded this worship service by praying together in the Spirit of the Lord. And then in Acts 21, as Paul is in Tyre, verse 3, "They landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden." And then in verse 5 of Acts 21, "And when we had accompanied those days, we departed and went out our way, and all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." So after he had ministered to the church at Tyre and prayed and preached with these brethren, as he's departing, they pray together upon Paul's leaving them at the church at Tyre. So we can see that prayer is an integral part of the public worship service in the New Testament church as exhibited in the Acts of the Apostles. We want to look at two examples of special needs in the Lord's church where we meet together in a public, concentrated way to pray for individual special needs in the midst of the church and in the midst of the congregation. In Acts chapter 12, at the beginning of this chapter, Herod has slain the apostle James, and he saw that that pleased the Jews, so he took Peter, the apostle, and intended to have him slain. Now, notice in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Now we find later in this chapter, as Peter is miraculously released from prison, that he goes to where the church was meeting in the home of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, and they were met together praying. We find that in verse 12. So we find that the church was met together in the home of one of the members, which the common pattern in the New Testament was that they did not have a designated church building, but rather they met together for worship in the home of one of the members. But you'll notice that the church met together in a collective manner in the home of one of the members, which was the equivalent of their church building, and they met together and prayed for a special, profound need with one of the members of their congregation, to pray for Peter and to pray for him to be released from prison. And the Lord miraculously answered that prayer. We also want to point out that when a member of the church is severely sick, we have an instruction from James chapter 5 that the church should meet together in a collective way to pray for that person that is in a special need, in an illness or a physical affliction. James chapter 5 and verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." The end of verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So not only do we pray on a routine basis in the midst of our public worship, as we meet together to sing and to preach, we pray as well to pray for the Lord's blessing upon that worship service, but also pray for specific needs in the congregation. But when a member of that congregation is in a situation that they have a special need, someone that's in prison or someone that is severely sick and afflicted, we can meet together in a public way and pray for them and petition the Lord to give them healing, to give them deliverance, or to simply give them peace to resign themselves to the will of God. So we can see in the New Testament that prayer is an integral part of the worship service in the New Testament church. We'd like to continue this message as we consider the third component of worship in the New Testament church, the preaching in the worship service, and we'll hopefully consider that in weeks to come. We hope you can come back with us and listen as we address that in future weeks. But until that time, we pray the Lord will richly bless you.